I'd like you to turn and keep your Bibles open in Isaiah. I want to just look at those verses. I was sitting on the veranda with my dear wife on Friday morning, and it was just remarkable. It was still. There was no noise from the factories. There was no traffic noise. There was no, seemed to be nothing. And it's remarkable, isn't it? As much as there is so much extraordinary idolatry tied up in so much of what passes for Christianity in this world, it is remarkable that the Lord has caused there to be a day set aside where there is a cessation of so many other activities. We, of course, know the Prince of Peace, and we love to proclaim him, and I want us to spend a little bit of time this morning just looking at this extraordinary description of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6 it begins, doesn't it? And multitudes around the world have sung it, and I trust that we can sing it with eyes of faith and hearts of love for him and gratitude for his grace. For unto us, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. Everything that happens is ordered by our God. And to establish it with judgment and with justice. Our God is holy, and everything he does is right and just from henceforth even forever. And I love how this little passage finishes. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. You might recall that the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ for the honour of his glory and his Father's glory in the temple caused him to take a cord and make a cord of whips and drive out those money changers, and he did it at the beginning of his ministry and he did it at the end. And they asked him, where do you get this authority from? He got his authority from God. So let's begin in verse 6. I want us to first look at the us, for unto us. Whenever there's an us in the scriptures, I want to see where I fit in. Whenever there's a blessing in the scriptures, I want to make sure that I'm a part of it. I don't like missing out on anything. When it comes to the blessings of God, I want to be greedy. I want to be. The Lord says, open your mouth wide and he'll fill it. Expect great things from our God. He only does, Psalm 71, he only does wondrous things. It's all he ever does. He's doing wondrous things right now in this world. Unto us. So who are the us? Obviously, there's a sense, of course, in which the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ has an impact in one way or another on all of the world, and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ has a particular impact upon Jerusalem. But it's only the us that call him Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It's only the us who find him the Prince of Peace. It's only the us who see that the government of all things is upon his shoulders. It's only the us. I want to be part of the us. So let's just briefly look back into chapter 1 of Isaiah. We'll see in verse 9 that the us is a very small remnant. It says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. The children of God at any particular time in all of history have never been in the majority in this world. We've always been a remnant. You know what a remnant is, don't you? You go into the carpet shop and you find the remnants. You never find them in the front of the store, do you? The remnants are hidden around in the corner at the back, aren't they? They're cast aside, the remnants, put aside. You can buy them cheaply. You can ignore them without any cost, can you? A remnant. Unto us, as we read in Isaiah 9:6, a child is born. Unto us. What are the us? Who are the us? Let's turn to verse 18. The us have an extraordinary characteristic which flows throughout the scriptures and throughout all of history. The one thing that is common to all genuine believers is a deep and real sense of their utter unworthiness before God and their utter sinfulness. Look what it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet." Obviously, the scarlet and the red, though they be red like crimson, obviously those colours are pictures of the blood. The wages of sin is death. Sin is not a little thing. Your sins are scarlet, crimson. These are colours that shine out. Whenever you cut yourself, as I do these days, and it bleeds profusely, there's always a sense of shock when you see blood. For me, there is. Anyway, maybe you're better than me. When I give blood, I can't even stand doing and looking at any of it. But there is a sense in which the children of God are made to be sinners. We'll see that, Lord willing, in the next weeks as we look at Isaiah chapter 6, because he says, "Woe unto me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Sinners come to know that they're sinners because of the presence of God. "Though your sins be as scarlet." See, the Lord's not diminishing the seriousness and the depth and the evil of sin. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool, like washed wool." And what a remarkable condescension of our God, and what a remarkable grace gift it is, isn't it? He says, "Come now, let us reason together." See, he'll reason together with people who see their sins as scarlet. They'll see their sins red like crimson. Now, he comes to those people, don't they? The people that the Lord spoke to on that day of Pentecost were cut to the heart. They saw that the sins was not just a superficial activity on the surface. It was actually a wound. They needed a wound in their heart, because the heart was the source of it. So they're sinners. They're a small remnant. They are sinners. Let's go down to verse 25, and we'll see that they're redeemed sinners. And he says, "And I will turn my hand upon thee and purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counsellors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment." You have to look no further than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to see the judgment of God that fell upon him when all of the sins of God's elect people were put on him, and God in holiness and justice and judgment crushed his son. And then we say those words, don't we? We say words like "crushed his son" and we have no idea. We have no idea what we're talking about. "Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness." All the us are sinners. All the us are a remnant of sinners. They're redeemed sinners. They're gathered sinners in Zion. They are sinners in the words of verse 5 of chapter 2. "O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord." They're people that hide themselves. You just go down to verse 10 of chapter 2. "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." The Lord alone shall be exalted. Which is why, over in chapter 3, verse 10, the us are called righteous. "Say ye to the righteous, it shall..." "Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him." I love the italics in our King James Version of the Bible. "Say ye to the righteous, well." Well. Is it well with you? Is it well with your soul? If you're a sinner, a redeemed sinner, a hiding sinner in a rock, it is well. Chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy." God calls his people holy. This remnant of sinners, he calls them holy, shall be called holy. Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. We read chapter 5 earlier about the vineyard that the Lord has. He has a vineyard. I love the pictures in Song of Solomon, that vineyard. He has a garden enclosed, a garden shut up. Chapter 6, of course, is the passage that Paul referred to and is the most oft-quoted passage in all of the New Testament. I want us to try and not only see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9, but I want to see us to see something of the context of Isaiah as we might, Lord willing, spend some time in it. But he's high and lifted up. Have you ever seen the king? If you ever see the king, you'll see him in verse 6, verse 1, you'll see him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and there's no question, John chapter 12 says this is speaking plainly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ will cry out like Isaiah, verse 5, "Woe is me." They'll hear the seraphim call, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But God comes in our text in Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born," and it's the result of a promise, isn't it? The famous promise is in, one of the famous promises is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." This is a sign the Lord himself gave. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you and shall call his name." So the Lord shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. We are encouraged and warned in chapter 8 to sanctify, to set apart the Lord God. We are warned in chapter 8 about those who speak ill of him when they claim to speak on his behalf. It says in verse 20, "To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." It doesn't say that there's a little bit of light in them when they tell lies about God and deny his deity and deny his sovereignty and deny his efficacious work on the cross of Calvary and make him to be someone who just makes an offer and tries. He says there is no light in them. He doesn't say there's a little bit of light and we can improve that light by education and all sorts of other things. There is no light in them. There is no light in them. So let's go to our text, and we'll be obviously brief as we look through this glorious description. "For unto us," for, because of all these things that have gone before, because of this great light that shone in the darkness. The people, verse 2, it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." They've seen a great light. Those that walked in darkness have seen a great light. You see, what was the darkness that Paul walked in when he was on his way down to Damascus and he saw a great light? What was the darkness that he was walking in? People will say, well, it's the darkness of immorality. It wasn't the darkness, and that wasn't the darkness of the people that the Lord Jesus came to. The religious people, the Jews of that day, were moral. They were doctrinally sound in so many remarkable ways. If they came back today, we would be embarrassed about our ignorance of the scriptures and ignorance of history. They were moral people. They were doctrinally sound in so many ways. But Paul was standing before these people in Rome attesting to the fact that when he was in their shoes, standing where they stood in their religious righteousness, he was as blind as a bat. He didn't have a clue who God was, and he didn't have a clue who he was. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us, these people that walked in darkness, a child is born. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is just such a glorious, glorious truth, isn't it? All of our humanity wrapped up in a baby. He was made like us. He was made like his brethren. He was made in every way like us without sin. We must affirm the perfect, real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was promised. It was promised in Genesis 3, and it was promised throughout the scriptures, and it's promised with greater clarity as the scriptures unfold. And Isaiah speaks so gloriously of him. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." He'll come as the son of David. He'll come as David's son and David's Lord. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was a son before he came. He's always been the Son of God. And being a son doesn't diminish his deity in any way, shape or form. He is God the Son. He declares himself to be God. He was the Son before he came. He is the everlasting, eternal Son. He's one with God. He is the companion, the fellow of God. And I love the grace word that comes, isn't it? A son is given. A son is given to those who walked in darkness, to those who saw themselves as sinners, to those who needed redemption. A son is given. It's a glorious thing, isn't it, for sinners to know that salvation is all of grace, 100% of grace, 100% of God's eternal grace, of his sovereign grace, of his electing grace, of his saving grace. Unto us a son is given. He's given. He's not given as a gift to the world. He's given to the us. He's given to the us. I love how he's described in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, if you just turn over there. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Why? "Because Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation." The wells of salvation, that overflowing fountain, the wells of salvation. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Cry and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." You might recall that when Solomon dedicated the temple, he was asked that question, "Will God really dwell with man on earth?" The answer to Solomon's question is, yes, he will indeed. Yes, he will indeed. And he does now. A son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. The government of what? The government of absolutely everything. Why are you sitting here today in this little old hall in Nowra, a remnant? Why are you sitting here? Why are you hearing the words from Isaiah that we are reading together here? See, God is the first cause and the only cause of absolutely everything. When did you determine this service and all the activities of this service? When did you determine that? Before the foundation of the world. The government's upon his shoulders. And if the government of absolutely everything is not upon his shoulders, then we're in very, very serious trouble. The government is upon his shoulders. He's absolutely sovereign over everything. The world, in so many ways, has had its foundations sort of rocked in this last 12 months. It may get even more rocky in the next little while, but who's the one that shakes everything? God shakes it all. He can shake it. The government's upon his shoulders. You don't have to turn with me, but I don't want you to do too much Bible turning today, so I'll do some of the reading for you. But it says in Isaiah 22, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So not only the government of all the universe is upon his shoulder, but the government of all the salvation of all his people is upon his shoulder. The key of the house of David, that's the church of the living God, I will lay upon his shoulder. He shall no more, he shall open. When he opens, no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one open. Everything's upon his shoulder. One of my favourite verses in Isaiah is in chapter 40, verse 11. And it says, he says in verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. You a lamb? Helpless, needy. He'll gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those with young. You might recall the Lord Jesus Christ said over and over again, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one that comes to me will he ever cast out. Nothing can remove you, child of God, from the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can pluck you out of his hand. His name shall be called. Isaiah not only was speaking to the people in his day, but he was speaking into the future, isn't it? His name shall be called. Wonderful. Full of wonder. That's what he is. Full of wonder. I love the fact that our God is so infinite in all of the glory of his characteristics that we just have to say he's wonderful. He's full of wonder. He's full of wonder. Is he wonderful? Is he wonderful to you? Full of wonder means miraculous, marvellous, distinguished. He's wondrous in all the things that he does. He only does wondrous things. That's all he does. Isaiah 28 says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto the residue of the people. He will be this wonderful one, that tried foundation, that precious foundation, that sure foundation. And he'll cause his people to believe, and he that believeth shall not make haste. We won't be running around wondering what's happening. We'll be at rest in who the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wonderful as a saviour. He's wonderful as a king. He's wonderful as our advocate before the Father. There he is right now pleading our cause. There he is right now praying for us. He's wonderful in his presence with us. He's wonderful as a high priest. He's wonderful as Lord of all. He's wonderful. Wonderful as a man. What a remarkable man the Lord Jesus Christ is. Don't you read the gospel accounts of him dealing with people and find him wonderful? Don't you find him wonderful? Wonderful in grace. Wonderful in mercy, wonderful in truth, wonderful in honesty with the people he dealt with, wasn't he? Wonderful in his humility. He's so humbled that man could treat him as next to nothing. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to the obedience of death on the cross. He was wonderful. He was wonderful in his obedience to the law of God. He's wonderful in his faithfulness before God. He's wonderful as our Lord. He's wonderful in the thought, isn't it? It's wonderful to think of what he's doing right now. He's still doing exactly the same as he did in Isaiah's day, isn't he? He still has a remnant people. He's still gathering his remnant people. He's still gathering. To him shall be the gathering. The people be. He'll be the one that gathers them. He's doing it now. He's doing it throughout this world. He's wonderful in his intercession. He's wonderful in his reign over all things. He's wonderful in his return. What an extraordinary wonder it was in that day of his resurrection, when all of those people who had been expecting nothing and had lost all hope found that light shone into extraordinary darkness that day. He's wonderful in his judgment. He's wonderful in his finished redemption. He's wonderful in his shed blood. What wonder, full of wonder, our hearts ought to be as we gaze upon him on Calvary's tree. He's wonderful. He's the counsellor. He's one who gives counsel. He's one who gives counsel. He's wise in all that he does, isn't he? It says in Isaiah, verse 11, we read verse 1 a minute ago, but in verse 2 it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." He's wonderful. His counsel is his decrees. His counsel is his intercession for his people. It can mean a legal representative or one who gives counsel and direction. Our God says in Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." The Lord Jesus Christ died under the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He's immutable in his counsel. There is, Zechariah says, a counsel of peace between them in that great surety engagement that they entered into before the foundation of the world. He's wise in counsel. Isaiah 28:29 says, "The Lord of hosts, wonderful in counsel, excellent in working." So he not just has direction, but he's able to bring that direction to pass. He's too wise to err. He's too good to do wrong. He's too strong to fail, which is why he's called the Mighty God, God the Strong One. He's Mighty God. It's one of the clearest things in all of the New Testament, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ was God. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be God. The Old Testament scriptures declared him to be God. He's God. That's why my servant shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's a mighty God. He leads his people on a path to Zion. He's wise. He's mighty. He's able to do all that he wishes to have come to pass. He's called the Everlasting Father. This might seem confusing to people, isn't it? That he's God and Father. He's Saviour and Father. He's the Father of an everlasting age. He's the Father who gives life to his children by his word and his spirit. He's the Father of eternity. He was brought forth from eternity. He brought forth all eternity. He sits outside of time and space. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, for our God, all of this time existence is one undivisible present. He doesn't learn anything. He doesn't learn it. Nothing new, nothing surprises our God. He's everlasting. He has no beginning and no end. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews 1 speaks of that regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like Melchizedek, isn't he? He's a priest forever. He has the power of an everlasting and endless life. To give, to rule, to see that his counsel shall stand. He's an everlasting Father to give life to all of his children. He's the everlasting Father of this everlasting gospel age. He'll never die and he'll never become childless. He gives everlasting life. He gives an everlasting inheritance. He's the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 35, 4 to 7. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Our God creates us, and he forms us, and he redeems us, and he calls us, and then he says, you're mine, you're mine. Do you have peace? Do you have peace about this world? Do you have peace about your soul? Can you think as you ought about the day of your departure and be at peace? I know that dying grace will be given in times of dying. But we have peace with God. All that God ever requires of me, he has in his Son, and he's had it from all eternity. Thou art mine, he says, Isaiah 43, 1 to 5. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. He doesn't say if you pass through the waters. He says when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall flame kindle upon you. Why? For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, the Saviour. And then he says, since you are precious in thy sight. That's how he views his children, this everlasting father, this prince of peace. And we'll finish with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of his father, of his throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He'll bring light into darkness, and in his light, sinners will see what they are, and sinners will call out for a redeemer, and they'll find in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they're made sinners by him, that we have this glorious, glorious Saviour. Is he wonderful? He's wonderful to the us. God, make yourself wonderful to me. Is he my counsellor? Am I looking to him for counsel? Have I turned away from all the counsel of this world? Lord, turn us. Lord, cause us to hear your voice. Lord, cause us to just rest and trust in who you are and what you say. He is the mighty God over all things. Everlasting Father, our earthly fathers, and we earthly fathers let our children down appallingly in so many ways. This is a good Father. This is a good and great and glorious Father. He's the Prince of Peace. May he be wonderful to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself in your dear and precious Son. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might come yet again and into the darkness of our Adam flesh and the darkness of the many things that befall us in this world, Heavenly Father, that you shine a great light. A great light that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. May we find ourselves led by you just to walk in the light that you have given us, our Father. And may that cause us to find ourselves at rest and at peace in he who is the Prince of Peace, our mighty God. Make his counsel our counsel. Cause him to be wonderful to us. Cause us to see that our mighty God was crucified for us. He bore the infinite wrath of Almighty God, and now he has been resurrected gloriously that we might be declared just and righteous before you, our Father, who is righteousness and truth and justice. Heavenly Father, may your blessed Spirit come and reveal to us the glorious things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we find ourselves hiding in He who is the rock in this extraordinarily unstable world. Bless your word to the hearts of your people, Heavenly Father. Make your Son precious, His blood special and precious to us. For we pray in His name and for His glory, Heavenly Father.